Now, as I've been sharing with you, the parables primarily fall into three groupings. These in Matthew 13, which primarily deal with, as Jesus said here in verse 35, things which have been kept hidden from the foundation of the world. And we've been talking about the church age and the truth about the church age here in all of these parables. Then there's a section in Luke chapters 10 to 19 that deal with very practical related issues of the Christian life. And another group in Matthew 19 to 25, which primarily deal with hell, damnation, because of the resurrection of the Jews that has now come to fruition in that last week of our Lord's life. Now, we've been studying here in Matthew 13, and we come today really to two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. Both parables deal with the power and the influence that the kingdom is going to have, and so therefore, in a sense, the two of them ought to be taken together. However, they are a little bit different in their emphasis. If not, Jesus wouldn't have used both of them. I'm assuming that. I believe that's true. And so therefore, even though they deal with basically the same topic, we're going to deal with them separately because there is a slightly different emphasis. This week, we're going to do the mustard seed. Now, let me give you a little bit of background. Here in Matthew 13, as I've already said, we have a group of parables describing the church age. And each one of those parables helps us to understand the church age from a slightly different perspective. For example, if you took 25 elementary school children and you went to the White House and then you asked each one of them to write a little essay when they got back about what they saw, you would probably get 25 different essays, all concentrating on 25 different aspects of the White House. One would talk about the building, one would talk about the grounds, probably one would talk about the policemen, and one would talk about the pictures on the wall and the furniture or whatever. And it would only be by putting all 25 of those together that you'd begin to get a balanced picture of what's really down there on Pennsylvania Avenue. Now, in the same way, the parables of Matthew 13 are each describing the church age from a slightly different perspective. And so it's only really as we put all of them together and we treat them all as a whole that we get a well-balanced understanding of what the church age is going to be like. To take any one of the parables and to run crazy with it, to take it way down the road and to ignore the rest of the parables will mean that we come up with distortion. So we need to be careful. Now, Jesus has told two parables already. And these two parables that he has told need the balance of these next two. He's told the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. And they need the balance of the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. Now, let's review. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said that during the church age, there would be those who reject the message of salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the parable, there were 3 out of 4, 75% no less, that rejected the message. And although I don't believe that parable is trying to be statistically accurate or precise, it does predict and leave us with the impression that the great majority of people are going to reject, doesn't it? And yet Jesus' point to these disciples is, and to us, that he is still God, he is still on the throne, and that unbelief is a part of the whole scenario that God has for the church age. It's okay. Now, the question that then comes is, well, how do we treat these rejectors? And so that's the purpose of the parable of the tares. In that parable, Jesus tells us that God's plan is for the wheat and the tares, for believers and rejectors, to coexist in the same world during the church age. That God's plan is to use the tares in our lives as believers and to use us in their lives. And at the end of the church age, not now, but at the end of the church age, God himself will separate the wheat from the tares and will take the tares at that point, the rejectors, and will deal with them in judgment and damnation. But not until the end of the church age. And in the meantime, the name of the game for us, the wheat, is long-suffering. Waiting until harvest. No personal revenge, no striking back, no returning evil for evil, long-suffering. God will have the last word. As Peter said, that we're to commit the keeping of our souls to God in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, that's where we've been. And now the Lord gives two additional parables about the power and the influence of the church. In the end, the mustard seed fills the whole earth, and the leaven leavens the whole lump of bread. Therefore, despite its small beginnings, and all the opposition, and all the rejectors, and all the bad soil, and all the tares, the church and its message of God's salvation will overcome and will have a powerful influence. Now, the disciples really needed to hear that. I mean, they no doubt began to look around, and here's 12 or maybe a few more standing around, and begin thinking something like, hey guys, it's just us. We're the church. This is not exactly the most promising start in the world. I mean, a few fishermen, some poor Jews, a religious zealot, a tax collector, not exactly what you'd expect to be shaking up the world here. And then to make it worse, Jesus tells them, you know, most of the people you're going to talk to are not going to be interested in hearing what you have to say. And I'm not even going to take them out of the world. I'm going to leave them there. So it's no doubt that the disciples began to think, man, what kind of influence are we going to have on the world? I mean, we have a few little motley crew of fishermen. And most of the people aren't even going to believe us. And God's not going to take them out of the world. I mean, I guess we're just going to have a local movement here in Palestine. And so the Lord, knowing where their thinking was going, decided to step in and to tell them some things they needed to hear. If you were one of the disciples, you probably would have thought the same thing. The message seems foolish to the world. We seem so hopelessly outnumbered. John and James wanted to call down fire from heaven like Elijah, remember, and burn up those people that opposed them. And the Lord said, oh, no, you can't do that. And so the disciples are saying, not only are we outnumbered, and not only is everybody against us, but the Lord won't even let us burn up people so that they know we're right. How are we ever going to do this? So the Lord Jesus told these parables to encourage them. The great church father, John Chrysostom, said, in the sower, Jesus told them that only one quarter of the seed sown would ever prosper. In the parable of the tares, Jesus told them that hindrances would beset the gospel even in the good ground. Lest they be tempted to despair, our Lord now speaks these two parables for their encouragement. Isn't that neat? Now, I know those other two parables have been heavy. I've had people coming up and going, good grief, what heavy stuff. All right, settle in. God's got a different kind of parable for us this morning, all right? Here we go. It's only two verses. You're not going to believe I'm going to be able to talk as long as I am on two verses. Another parable put he forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and which indeed is the least of all the seeds, and when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, we've got a three-point outline. It's basically the same we've used all the way along. Number one, we want to talk about the parable. What does it mean? Then secondly, we want to interpret it. What does it mean for the church? And finally, I want to make some application to your lives, all right? So that's our plan of attack. Now, let's explain the parable. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. By the kingdom of heaven here, of course, we understand Jesus means the mystery aspect of the kingdom, the church, is like a mustard seed. He did not say it was like the man who took the seed and sowed it. He did not say it was like the birds into the air who came and lodged in it. He did not say it was like the field in which it was sown. He said the kingdom is like the seed, okay? We got to understand that so that we get the parable right. The kingdom's like the seed. That's the comparison. Now let me give you a little botany here about mustard seeds. Mustard was a very common plant in the ancient Near East. The Latin name, if you're interested, is Sinopis nigra. Knew you'd be interested. Had lots of uses. They used it for oil. They used it for flavoring. They had lots of different uses. And almost everybody who had a garden had a mustard plant. It was just one of the standard things that everybody grew. Now, full grown, the mustard plant could often get from 7 to even 15 feet high. W.M. Thompson, who wrote that famous book called The Land and the Book, said, quote, I have seen it on the rich plains of Akkar as tall as the horse and his rider, end of quote. Trench, who wrote a commentary on the parable, mentions reports of travelers seeing a man actually ride on horseback under the branches of a mustard plant in the ancient Near East. And he goes on to say, and I'm quoting, it is well known that in hot countries such as in Judea, the mustard seed attains a size never reached in the colder latitudes. End of quote. In fact, it gets so big, Jesus said, that the birds of the air come and they don't just perch in it. Birds can perch in almost anything. But it's so big that it says that Jesus says the birds of the heaven nest in it. The Greek word means to take up residence, to set up house, to encamp. They actually build their homes in it. It's so big. Sometimes, as a matter of fact, if you had a particularly small garden, the plant of the mustard seed, I mean, if you only got, you know, a little tiny plot and you plant this mustard plant in it, the thing grows up to be 15 feet tall, it kind of takes over the plot. So it wasn't unusual for people to plant them. Notice what Jesus said, that the man planted this one in the what? In the field. Not in the garden, but he planted it out in the open field because it was so large. Now the point here is this, that this giant tree comes from a little itsy-bitsy, teensy-weensy seed. Now, there's several varieties of mustard plant. And when you go to the store and you buy mustard seed and it's sitting up there in a nice little McCormick jar on the spice shelf, that is not the variety of mustard plant that Jesus is talking about here. Because those seeds are quite large and they're kind of light-colored. That's not the same variety. The variety that he's talking about here has a very, very small black seed. In fact, it's almost invisible. It's just an eensy-weensy, teensy-weensy little speck. Did I get the point across? And yet you just take one of these little itsy-bitsy things and you plant that baby and whammo! Man, you get this humongous tree. That's the point. That's the point. From this itsy-bitsy little seed comes this huge tree that you can ride a horse under. And so the contrast is between the size of the seed and the size of the plant that comes from it, the size of the beginning and the size of the end. No other garden plant gets as big as a mustard plant, and yet no other garden plant starts as small. Now that parable is fairly simple, isn't it? Short, simple. And yet it reflects a truism that everybody listening to Jesus would have understood. I mean, almost everybody had a garden in those days, and everybody regularly had a mustard plant in it. Even the Pharisees, they tithed mint and dill and cumin. You remember that? Where did they get those things? Those are just herbs. Where'd they get them? Out of their gardens. That's where they got them from. Even the religious leaders, even the clergy had gardens. And so everybody would have had a mustard plant. It's very possible Jesus, sitting by the Sea of Galilee, may have been able to even point to mustard plants in the gardens of people that lived right along the shore. But even if he couldn't, people knew what he was talking about. Now the question becomes, what in the world does this mean for the church and for the gospel? Now before I answer that, let me just take a minute here. You know, there's a lot of people who are critics of the Word of God who will use this parable to try to disprove the Word of God. They will say, look, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. For example, the seed of the cypress tree is smaller, and the seed of the wild orchid is smaller. Therefore, the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds, and therefore the Bible is unreliable. Now, we have two alternatives. If indeed these people are right, we have two alternatives. Number one, that Jesus didn't know that the mustard seed wasn't the smallest. He didn't know that. And therefore, he's not the all-knowing, all-powerful God he claimed to be. Now, that's one alternative. The second alternative is that Jesus knew that because he was God. But the people who lived there, they thought the mustard seed was the smallest seed. So rather than giving them a zoological lecture, he just simply kind of went along with what they believed anyway, figuring it would do no harm, commonly called accommodation. He accommodated himself to what they believed, instead of the absolute truth. Now, we got a real problem if we go with that one, too. We preserve the deity of Jesus Christ if we do that, but we destroy the veracity of his word. We destroy the reliability of his word. Because then how do you decide in any given context whether or not Jesus is accommodating himself or whether he's telling you the truth? I mean, did Jonah really get swallowed by the fish, or is that just what the Jews believed? Where do you stop? And so no matter which alternative you go with, you do great damage to the gospel. Now, you might say to me, okay then, Solomon, what do you say? All right, good question. I say Jesus was right. Now, I admit, I'm prejudiced. But the critics are all prejudiced, too. Everybody's prejudiced. You know that, really, everybody's prejudiced. Their prejudice, my prejudice, doesn't make any difference whose prejudice we're talking about. The point is, can we prove Jesus was right? Absolutely right. I believe we can. Now look very carefully at the parable with me. Jesus is not talking in this parable about all the flora in the world. He is not talking about every plant in the world, nor has he said that he was. Watch. He says here, he took a mustard seed and sowed it in the field, which is the least of all seeds that is sown. It's the least of the seeds that's sown, that men sow in the field. Now, Jesus is only talking about those seeds, those kakos, Greek word kakos, which means literally an agricultural seed, that are sown, spiro. Greek word spiro is never used for anything but agricultural plants. That is, you would never spiro the seed of a wild orchid. You would never spiro the seed of a cypress tree. The only kind of seeds that are sown that Jesus is referring to is agricultural plants. He goes on to say that even though it's the smallest seed, when it's grown, it's the greatest among the what? The herbs. Greek word, lakanon, which means vegetables or herbs or cultivated plants, it has nothing to do and cannot mean wild plants. It is a very specific word. In fact, it is the antonym of wild plants. Wild plants has an antonym, which is this word, lakanon, which means agricultural field crops, barley, wheat, mustard, etc. Jesus is not talking here about every plant, every type of flora that exists in the world. He's talking about a very restricted type of plant, a very restricted classification of flora, which are the kind that have kakas, agricultural seeds, that are spiroed as field plants and that grow up to be lakanon, herbs or vegetables. That's all he's talking about. He's not talking about cypress trees. He's not talking about wild orchids. He's talking about useful, cultivated plants. And of all the seeds that belong to cultivated, useful plants that are sown in the world, the seed of the mustard plant is by far absolutely the smallest. Now, D.H. Shiners, who is the director of the Southern Methodist University Herbarium down in Texas, and actually it's the largest herbarium in the Southwest, over 300,000 species, said this. He said, the principal field crops, barley, wheat, lentils, and beans, have much larger seeds than the mustard seed. There are various weeds and wildflowers with seeds smaller than mustard, but these are wild and certainly would never have been planted as a crop in the Near East. And so when Jesus said that a man sowed the smallest seed of any cultivated seed, he was absolutely right. Now that, to me, is great. Because if Jesus can get botany right, then I can trust Jesus with eternity. Amen? He knew what he was talking about. Now listen to me. The critics missed the whole point. They always miss the whole point. Jesus' purpose here is not to give a lecture on zoology. He was just using a proverb, a proverbial phrase, a figure of speech. Being small as a mustard seed was a very common figure of speech. For example, Jesus elsewhere talks about our faith being small as what? A mustard seed. Very common saying among the Jews. Now, we have those sayings today, don't we? We say wise as an owl. Good. Stubborn as a... Oh, y'all know that one. Proud as a... Now, I don't know if peacocks are proud. Slimy as a snake. Now, you know what? I doubt very seriously if most of those statements are zoologically accurate. For example, I'm told that snakes are not slimy. I love to check my facts out firsthand, but I'll tell you something. I hate snakes, and I take people's word for that. I've never touched a snake. By the grace of God, I will never touch a snake. I don't want to touch a snake, but I hear they're not slimy. All right? So that's inaccurate, but we all use it. I'm excited, however, about the fact that if you really want to get nitpicky, go ahead. Jesus was right. And I thank God he picked one of these sayings that was correct so that all these critics who love to tear down the Bible didn't have anything to pick on. He at least picked one that was right. Jesus was right. In the classification of plants that he was talking about, he was absolutely correct. So don't let anybody tear down your faith in the Bible, friends. Let me tell you something. The Bible will be here when the critics are gone. Julius Wellhausen 100 years ago said Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because nobody could write in Moses' day. You know what? He was proven to be a complete idiot who didn't know what he's talking about. People were writing as far back as 4,000 B.C. He just didn't know enough. Any critic who attacks the Word of God, I assure you, when all of it comes out and it's all said and done, he's going to look like an idiot. Because the Word of God, our problem is that we just don't have enough facts as human beings to verify the Word of God. It'll stand any test you give it, okay? So if you've been all upset about that for years and that's really been bothering you, now we've taken care of it. All right, now let's get back to what we're doing. We are doing the parable of the mustard seed, all right? And we are going now to see what the mustard seed means relative to the church. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ does not actually interpret these two parables as he has the other two before them. But we have the Holy Spirit, we have the rest of the Word of God, and we've got 20 centuries of church history to help us. Some people find great significance in every phase of this parable. They make a big point out of the pungency of the mustard seed. and the man who sowed it, and the field that it went in, and the birds that came and lodged in it. But listen, the kingdom is like the seed, and the seed in this parable only does one thing. What does it do? It grows. That's it. It grows big. That's the whole point. What's the meaning, therefore, of the parable? The parable means, number one, that the mystery kingdom, the church, will start small and almost unnoticed, just like a mustard seed. Now, that was important for the disciples to know. John the Baptist had come to town. He had preached to great crowds. Then he had said that one was coming after him whose shoelace he wasn't worthy to untie. Enormous movement of God. And what do they get? Jesus is about to be killed. There's 12, 15, maybe at the most 120 of them on the day of the ascension standing around. It was important for them to know that God's plan called for things to start small, not big. Second of all, Jesus says to them, the kingdom is going to end up large and influential, just like the mustard seed. The consummation of the church will be amazingly out of proportion with its beginning, kind of like the mustard seed and the plant that comes from it. Despite the opposition from bad soil, despite the tares, despite the enemy, despite its minuscule beginning, the kingdom is going to win. It's going to grow. It's going to become enormous, Jesus says. It's going to grow and grow and grow and have an influence on the world far out of proportion with its beginning. And history's proven that to be right, hasn't it? Got a little baby, born in a stable, smelly old stable, in a land that's barely a dot on the globe, who never left Palestine, who only taught for 2 or 3 years, who made a few converts among the poor and the uneducated, who was killed on a shameful cross and left a motley crew behind, all of which added together wouldn't add up to a mustard seed. So inadequate, so inconsequential, so unqualified, so fearful, so faithless, so weak. When he went into heaven, there were 120 against the whole world. And yet, these men set the world on fire with the gospel and had a more profound effect upon the history of this world than any other single force ever. What Jesus said would happen, didn't he? The tiny seed planted in Palestine has become a tree that has reached to every corner of the globe. And listen, the tree isn't finished growing yet. It's not over yet. Because when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to consummate the kingdom and he's going to make it cover the entire planet. Isn't that exciting? It's God's plan. Now, how do we account for so great an impact from such a tiny beginning? Well, it's very simple. That little baby, you know, that was born in the stable, inside his heart was God's plan and message of eternal life. And that little motley crew of fishermen, inside of them was the power of the Spirit of God. And added to that was God's sovereign will that this was going to happen. And you put those three things together, and there was no force in this world that could possibly oppose it. No force that could possibly stop it. Now you say, so what? All right, the church has gotten big. That's great news. Glad the church has grown. So what? Doesn't help me one bit on Monday morning to know the church is big. Well, let me see if I can draw some application, shall I? Because if I can't answer so what, then I haven't really done my job in sharing the word with you, okay? So what? You know, I don't believe this parable was just for the disciples. I believe this parable is for you and me today. I believe the Lord Jesus told this parable to encourage us people. I really do. You know, sometimes it's so easy to feel that no matter how hard we try, this evil world just keeps outdoing us. It just keeps crushing us. It just keeps taking our impact. It just keeps taking us, and we can't seem to make much of a headway with it. I feel that way a lot of times. The battle is so intense. We're so in the minority. It's so few against so many. The job is so big. Our resources on the human level are so small. Our church is small. Our lives as individuals, we're just one person among millions, billions. How can we really make an impact? Well, if you'll hear it, this parable's got a tremendous truth to teach us. Each of us is like a mustard seed right now. And this church is like a mustard seed right now. We have God. We have the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the message of eternal life. We have the empowering of the Spirit of God. We have the conquering promises and power of God. We are not some poor, outnumbered little band struggling to hold the fort against a tremendous enemy, intimidated by them. We got it all wrong. That's not what the Scripture presents to us. We're God's mustard seeds. We're God's conquering army. God is on our side. And listen to me, that changes the odds. Did you hear that? That changes the odds. If there were no God and it was strictly a human comparison, forget it. We don't have a chance. But God is on our side, and God, that changes the way things are. It changes the odds and makes them in our favor. Psalm 56, verse 9 says, "This I know, that God is for me." Isn't that nice? This I know. God is for me. And if you're a believer, if you're born again, if you know Jesus Christ, then you can say with confidence, "This I know, God is for me." I don't know why he ought to be for me. I see some of the things I do. I don't know why God would be on my side, but God is for me. That I know, because I'm his. And we as a church, if we preach the message of eternal life and we stand firm for the truths of the Word of God, we can say with confidence, "This we know, God is for us." Now, we're not a perfect church. We got lots of problems. But if we're seeking to honor Jesus Christ, God is for us. I don't know why he's for us with all of our problems, but he is. This is the Word of God. Listen, some more scripture. Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Psalm 60. "Through God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our adversaries." Psalm 44. "Through God we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample on those who rise up against us." And in Romans 8, Paul says, if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? What's the answer to that? Who can be against us? What's the answer? Nobody. Right. Nobody. In fact, Paul goes on to say, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, the secret to all that power is God. Did you pick it up? Listen. God is our refuge and strength. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Through God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our adversaries. Through God we will push back our adversaries. Through God's name we will trample on them. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Listen, the power is in God. God told Jehoshaphat. God said to Jehoshaphat, "Jehoshaphat, you see that enemy out there? They're not really your enemy, son. They're my enemy. And if you'll let me have the battle, I'll make it mine. For the battle is not yours, it's mine, Jehoshaphat." And if we will learn as Christians, and if we will learn as a church to let God fight the battle, if we will learn not to depend on human resources, but to depend on God to move supernaturally in the battle, we will see the same victory Jehoshaphat saw. God's anxious to give victory and make us like mustard seeds. Jesus hasn't changed. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. The message of eternal life hasn't changed. We may not look like a whole lot more than Peter and the boys right here, but I want to tell you something. Peter and the boys with the same message and the same spirit turned the world upside down. And you know what? Nothing's changed. We can do the same thing if we'll trust Jesus Christ like they did. The key is we have to change our perspective. Most Christians think wrong. It's true. Most of us think wrong. Most of us think defeated. See, we are defeated so often because we think defeated. And you think defeated, and I got some bad news for you. You're going to get defeated. Any of you ever played organized sports? You run out on the ball field saying, "We're probably going to lose." And man, they're going to trounce you into the ground. You're going to lose bad. Now, you may lose even if you run out there thinking we're going to win. But I guarantee you one thing, you don't have a chance to win. You run out there thinking we're going to lose. And I'm convinced most Christians go out Monday morning saying to themselves, "You know what? I'm going to lose today. Might as well face it. I mean, you know, I'm going to lose. I'm going to lose everywhere I go. I'm going to lose in my office. I'm going to lose on the Beltway. I'm going to lose with my family. I'm going to lose everywhere. So why even try? I'll confess it on Sunday and Lon will pump me up and I'll lose again next week." Listen, you laugh. Most of us think that way. Most of us go into the world every Monday thinking just like that. Now, that's not the Word of God. How do you think Peter and the boys would have done if they'd have gone out and said, "Well, you know, we're going to preach today, but nobody's probably going to believe. So maybe we shouldn't even preach. Let's go back and have some more prayer. You know, one thing I'll say about Peter and the boys, when they went out with the message of eternal life, even though they knew there was going to be rejectors, you know what? They went out with confidence. They went out with boldness. It says one time they were praying and the Spirit of God came upon them and the whole room was shaken. And their prayer was, Lord, give us boldness to speak the Word of God. Now, they maybe failed some and they had their setbacks, but I want to tell you something. You want to see a testimony to a group of men believing in what they were doing and conquering in confidence, you look at the early disciples. It never occurred to them they were going to lose. It never occurred to them people were going to reject the message completely. They knew there was some good soil out there, and they went out expecting to find it. And they found it. 3,000 on one day. 2,000 on one day. It's out there. But you see, we have to change our perspective. We've got to learn to believe that the world is hopelessly outnumbered. If God's on our side, isn't the world outnumbered? The whole world against God. Who's going to win? Who's going to win? Then who's outnumbered? Some of you, I don't think, believe that. See, if you don't believe it, you can't live it. God's not going to lose. God's got a plan. And God wants us living in confidence about His plan. Yeah, I think of Moses. You know, Egypt was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth in the time of Moses. We forget that. I mean, it was like the superpower of the globe. And that one man took on the entire power of Egypt by himself, with God and Aaron. That was it. And you know what? I don't think it ever occurred to Moses he was going to lose. Never occurred to him. He was sure he was going to win. Why? Because he had seen God. And he knew that God was on his side. How about Gideon? Remember Gideon went out to fight the Midianites? Man, the Midianites, they had thousands and thousands of these people out there. And so Gideon had a nice little army. It wasn't quite as big, but it was a nice little army. And God said, all right, Gideon, I want you to reduce the size of the army. Tell everybody who's afraid they can go home. So 2/3 of his army split. Then he still got a few brave folks left. And God said, you still got too many people. I want you to go down and drink. You drink water. I'm going to separate those that lap from those who squat down to drink. Separated them. You know how many Gideon was left with? 300 men. Now God said, now you're about right, Gideon. Now we're right. Now when you win, there's no glory for you. Now let's go. Right out there onto the field. Wham! Absolute victory. Would you have gone out there against thousands and thousands of men, 300 of you? But you see, Gideon knew something. Gideon knew God was on his side. How about Goliath and David? There were lots of brave men in Israel in those days, friends, but not a single one of them walked out on that field to face Goliath. David, little shepherd boy, little runt, little scrawny guy, comes up and says, what do you guys let him stand out there and say that for? Ha! Everybody said, well, maybe you ought to do something about it, son. And David said, well, I will. You can't let him stand out there and taunt the armies of the living God like that. Why don't you do something? Saul patted him on the head and said, good luck, boy. And David walked out on their field. And Goliath was huge. Goliath was almost 10 feet tall. Huge. And he looked down at this little runt and laughed at him. And he said, what are you sending out, a dog to fight me? That's what he said. Read it, 1 Samuel 17. Then he says, I'm going to take you, boy. I'm going to break you wide open. I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air tonight. And David, you ought to read it. David says to him, sorry, boy. You're wrong. Now, when you call somebody, he kind of called him boy. I mean, he didn't really say that, but that's in essence what he communicated. He said to him, no, you're not. He said, I'm going to take your flesh. I'm going to cut off your head. I'm going to feed you to the birds because you need to know that there's a God in Israel. Why did David go out there and fight? You think David expected to lose? No. David expected to win. It said when the Philistines started moving, David ran towards him. David was expecting to win. You know why? Because David knew God was on his side. That's why. And I could give you lots more examples. Paul, his whole life is a testimony of that. And Martin Luther. Martin Luther took on not just the Catholic Church. Martin Luther took on basically all of Western society in the Reformation. And he did it believing God was on his side because he had right truth. And he won. And we could talk about the Wesleys and about the Pilgrims, 101 people on the Mayflower. You talk about a mustard seed. And this land is basically what it is today because of those 101 people on the Mayflower. Look, every great movement of God, began with a few insignificant believers who were willing to trust God for victory and not accept the fact that God was going to give anything less. Every movement of God's always started that way. And throughout history, the ungodly have always sneered at a few unimportant people, trusting so feeble-seeming a thing as preaching the gospel. And yet wherever that mustard seed's been planted and has been nurtured, it has always grown up to enormous influence. You look at Africa today. You realize Africa in the year 2000 is probably going to be sending out more missionaries than the United States of America? The gospel was planted, and the gospel prospered. And beloved, I want to say something to you. We must never fear to attempt things for God. No matter how small we may look, we must never fear. We must not fear failure so much that we fear to try. Most of us are there. We're so afraid of failing that we're not willing to try. We can't do that. God's on our side. We've got to believe that God is on my side. And I don't care how imposing the task looks, and I don't care how overwhelming the odds are, that does not matter. If God is on our side, the odds are in our favor. If we're working within the will of God, if we're working within the plan of God, and if we're depending on the resources of God, we will win. That's a truth from the Word of God. For what matters is not our size, but God's size. What matters is not our resources, but God's resources. It doesn't matter what our power is. It matters that God has all power. That's what matters. And what we need as Christians is we need to get our eyes off of us and our resources and get our eyes on heaven and the resources of heaven. That's our problem. We do not live in light of the resources of heaven every day. And so we go out expecting to fail, and most often we do. But you know what? When we get our eyes on heaven and we realize the God that we've got and we realize the power that's His, we can go out expecting victory. And you know what? God will give it. Yes, He will. Now, the message of this parable is that God takes mustard seeds like you and me, and as we trust Him and as we step out in faith, He delights to produce enormous fruit through our lives. That's the message. He did it with the disciples, and you know what? He will do it with you. Yes, He will. And He'll do it with this church. Hudson Taylor, one of my favorite missionaries, he's dead now, but I really have appreciated this man through his writing, said this. Quote, he said, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Isn't that good? Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. He went to China, and God literally revolutionized China for the gospel through the life of this one man. One man didn't have any money, didn't know Chinese, nothing. Just showed up, started wearing Chinese dress, trying to learn the language, trying to show them the love of Christ. And you know what? Every Christian in China today can be traced back to the gospel effort of this one man over 100 years ago. One man who was willing to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And that's what I want for you and me. Really. We've got to give up this defeatist mentality. It's unbiblical. It's dishonoring to Christ. We have got to believe with God on our side that if God calls us to do something, there is nothing we can't accomplish. We need to claim our office and claim our neighborhood and claim our school and claim our family and claim our relatives and claim McLean, Virginia and claim Northern Virginia and claim anything that God gives you a heart to claim for the Word of God. Claim the lives of people. If you have a relative that's not living for Jesus Christ, then we need to really claim them and beseech God to work and expect to see God work in their lives. And we must not be discouraged by small beginnings. If God's in it, it'll grow. If God's in it, it'll prosper. The world likes to start like the Tower of Babel, big, proud, blustery. God loves to start small, always has, small and humble, so He gets the glory. And you know what? My prayer is that for you and for me, the only limitation on what we ever accomplish for Jesus Christ, the only limitation be the will of God. Not fear, not unbelief, not lack of trust, not intimidation, not expectation of failure. I don't want any of those things to deepen our sense of failure or to limit our success. The only thing I want to limit our success is the will of God. God says, that's as far as I want you to go. We say, fine, Lord. And my prayer is that God will uplift you from the Word today. My prayer is that God will give you strength and encouragement now. Don't go out there tomorrow morning saying, oh, well, it's probably going to be an awful day. Go out there and have some time with the Lord in the morning and say, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, you love me. Lord, you are for me, and I'm going to depend on your resources to give me victory today. Give me boldness to share the gospel. Help me live a godly life today. If you expect to lose, you will. If you trust your own resources, you'll fail. But if you and I will trust God's power and in obedience and in confidence go out expecting God to move, we will see God move. Jeremiah 33:3 still is applicable today. Jesus said, call to me and I will show you great and mighty things that you knowest not. And that promise is still good. Still good. My prayer is that God would help each one of us see ourselves that way. See ourselves as his mustard seed. So when you go out tomorrow morning, you say to yourself driving down the highway, boy, it's great to be a mustard seed. God's going to plant me somewhere today, and whammo, boy, I'm going to really grow to the glory of Jesus Christ today. That's how God wants you thinking. And we'll trust God to burn these truths into your life. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that one plus God is a majority. We want to thank you, Lord, that there is nothing in this world that can resist you and your will. And Lord, even though all of us go through times where we struggle, all of us go through times where we fail, all of us go through times, Lord, where it just seems so difficult and so hopeless to press on. Yet, Lord, I pray this morning you would encourage us with the knowledge that you are for us. We are your children if we know Jesus Christ. And there is literally nothing in the will of God for us that we cannot do if we're willing to trust you. So, Lord, give us wisdom to discern the will of God for our lives. Help us not go charging off, just claiming everything because we've got a hankering to do it. Help us, Lord, to seek your face and to know the will of God for our lives. And then, Lord, help us with confidence and boldness to depend upon the strength of God to give us victory. Lord, some of us here are struggling with impurity in our lives, and we know it's the will of God to be pure. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to see that God's power is able and to really expect victory, Lord, and to depend upon you. Some of us here, Lord, are struggling with trying to share Christ, and we know that's the will of God, but we're so intimidated and we're so afraid, Lord. Give us a movement of the Spirit of God. Help us to have boldness and help us to believe, Lord, that you're going to move if we're willing to be obedient. Others of us here, Lord, have all sorts of other problems. Even we as a corporate church see ourselves, Lord, as so insignificant when compared to this world and this culture that we're in. But, Lord, give us a vision that if we're willing to be obedient and if we're willing to trust you, you will use us in a mighty way. And so, Lord, I pray for a mental change, a perspective change in the lives of our people here in this church and the lives of everyone who hears this message on tape, that you would cause us no longer to be defeatists, Lord, but to be optimists, to have confidence and boldness that God will give victory, will make us like mustard seeds if we're willing to be in his will and to trust his power. Thank you, Lord, for your word to our hearts this morning. I pray it would change the way we perceive, the way we evaluate, and the way we live. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.